The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. Happy to see all of you here tonight. We certainly are gratified for each one who has come, because I'm sure you all feel tired after the many weeks of meetings, night after night, for most of you. It was kind of you to come this evening. Acts chapter 20, and let us read from verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And when he mentions Asia, it's not the continent of Asia. It's a province in Asia Minor. There are several of them. You can easily see them in the map in the back of your Bible. Seven, I think it is, provinces of Asia Minor, now the land of Turkey, and Asia was one of those provinces. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that is profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. See that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take it a record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, but I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words that he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. We want for a little while this evening to draw your attention to this interesting portion of the chapter 20, where Paul has a meeting with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. With back to chapter 18, we'd have the first mention, I believe, of the work in Ephesus. Paul had left Corinth, that area, had crossed over the sea to Asia, and we find him at Ephesus. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he leaves them there, and after a brief visit, seemingly preaching in the synagogue, he went on. Although they had encouraged him to remain, he promised to return, which he did later on. Now, I've sometimes thought, used to think at least, that the assembly had its beginning in chapter 19. But if you look carefully at the latter part of chapter 18, you'll learn that Apollos came to Ephesus, and there he ministered to the saints, and Aquila and Priscilla instructed them more perfectly in the way of the Lord, and then they commended him as he went across to Corinth. So there must have been a company of believers at that time gathered in Ephesus that were able to commend Apollos as he left them for Corinth. But in chapter 19, we have the Apostle Paul back there again. And altogether, he seems to have spent something like 3 years or more ministering the Word of God and preaching the gospel and establishing the work on a firm foundation. I believe that Ephesus likely would be one of the best assemblies probably the world has ever seen. Quite a little of our New Testament has to do with Ephesus. We have this chapter 19 dealing largely with the work there, and we'll notice a thing or two in a minute. Now we have him addressing the elders here, and then we have the epistle to the Ephesians, and Timothy was in Ephesus when Paul wrote to him, especially his first epistle. And then, of course, we have the epistles of John, and they are associated with Ephesus, and the first, second chapter of Revelation, the first of the seven churches addressed there is Asia. And the one thing that the Apostle John points out is the fact that they had left their first love. I believe that all the failure in the following churches that give us a panorama view of the church's history from Pentecost until the Lord comes, I think the very first sign of departure was when their love waxed cold, they had left their first love. Now come back to chapter 19 for a thought or two. There's one thing I notice here, and I think it would form in our minds a principle worthy of consideration. Paul had preached in the synagogue of the Jews, being a Jew, and the synagogues seemingly were places where the Jews met together and where they read the Word of God on the various occasions. But in chapter 19, time came when the Jews would no longer listen to the message of the apostle. And so he withdrew from the synagogue, and he separated the disciples in the synagogue, and secured the use of a school of one Tyrannus. And there the saints gathered, and there he continued the work. Of course, we know that many a work of God throughout the country began in a schoolhouse. We know that to be a fact. Not so much maybe in our day, but in a past generation, schoolhouses often formed an opening for the preaching of the gospel in the community. People have suggested to me in years gone by that that was a Bible school that the apostle had in the building of Tyrannus. I don't believe anything of the kind. No doubt the Bible was preached there, but I believe it just obtained the use of a school for the furtherance of the work of God. But my point is this. I don't find the Apostle Paul ever again in the synagogue of the Jews. In chapter 18 in Corinth, when the Jews refused his message, he separated from them, but not to the same degree that he did at Ephesus. Because I don't find any further account of Paul ever being in a synagogue of the Jews. Now the principle that I see there is this. That where there isn't room for all the Word of God, then there is no room for me. I have followed this principle for many years. I've had opportunities, and I've had invitations to preach in denominational buildings, but I didn't do it. Because I felt that there wasn't room there for all the Word of God. And there are places in the country professing to be gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I absent myself from them because I don't feel that they're open for all the Word of God. I follow that principle in my ministry over many years. and I continue to do so as the Lord helps till the end of the journey. Another thing we have in Ephesus is that there are people converted there that were given to black magic of some sort, curious arts. All that was involved in this business, I am not prepared to say. But the one point is this, that these people, when God saved them, they brought their books, they had a great bonfire, and a large amount of money went up in these books. I think something probably says 50,000 pieces of silver was probably figured out to $15,000 or something like that before inflation sent the price of silver to where it is. When God saves people, oftentimes there are things they need to get rid of. There are books sometimes in their homes that need to go to the fire. They get more warmth out of them in the fire than they would on their bookshelves or in their minds. So a lesson, I think, is there for us, especially for those that are young, to clean literature out of the house that would not be the edification for the upbuilding of their spiritual life. Now we come here to the 20th chapter, and this is an interesting chapter. In the early part of it, we have Paul, and he's at Troas. And he seems to have stayed there for several days in order to be there on the Lord's day for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put great emphasis, evidently, on the remembrance feast. This that is associated with an assembly of God, the remembrance of our Lord Jesus. And so we have him at Troas, and you know, the rest of it there, he continued his speech until midnight. Evidently the breaking of bread would be in the evening, which was because of convenience in that day. The Lord's day in that time was not a holiday as at the present. The Sabbath, as far as the Jews is concerned, was a day of rest, but not the first day of the week. So many of these servants, as there were many servants saved in that day, undoubtedly would not be able to meet in the morning. So I believe that's the reason why the breaking of bread likely was in the evening. And Paul continued his speech until midnight. And we have the young man Eutychus that fell out of the window. He was half in and half out. Somebody said when you have people that are only half in the assembly, half in and half out, they usually are a source of trouble and fall out. So you have the lesson there. That is well to be one thing or the other. Well to be safe on the inside of the window. That's a place of security. Somebody said it lesson two, not to preach too long. So we're not going to preach too long tonight, I hope. But let's come down to this 20th chapter and find the apostle on his way to Jerusalem, and he calls the elders to meet him at Miletus. And the conversation there is very nice and very instructive. And you notice he called for the elders of the church. Paul, writing to the Philippians, he addressed the epistle to including the bishops and the deacons. Now some might ask the question, what's the difference between a bishop and an elder? I say they're one and the same man in the assembly. The elder would suggest the thought of maturity and experience in the things of God. The bishop would suggest the work of the elder. For the word bishop really means to oversee, to extend and exercise care. That's the thought in the bishop. So the elder and the bishop are one and the same man. So there are elders in the assembly here. And I believe that every God-established assembly will have elders in it. No such thing in the scripture, as you know, of a one-man ministry. There's a plurality of elders. And so that means a plurality of bishops. The deacons, of course, they seem to be men that are developing. Men that give help in the preaching and help in the temporal affairs of the assembly life, but also developing gift. And if they use this work well, to develop into more service for God. Now we come down a little farther, and first of all I want to note what the apostle has to say about his own ministry. He gives an outline of it over the period of time he had been working in Ephesus. First of all, I want you to note in verse 18 what he says about his ministry. It is a very diligent ministry. You'll notice there, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. Writing to Timothy, the second epistle, he said, be instant, in season, and out of season. And the apostle presents himself as an illustration of that. At all seasons, regardless of what conditions were, the apostle was very diligent in his ministry. Another thing we have in connection with this ministry in the next verse is, it was a humble ministry. He says, with all humility of mind, his service for the Lord thus was characterized by humility. This is definitely true of the Lord Jesus. None was more humble ever than the Lord Jesus himself. And so we have the apostle following the pattern of his master, the Lord Jesus, in the humility of his service. There's no reason why any man should be otherwise. When a man is proud of his ministry, man is given to boasting, and his pride is showing, it's not a mark of spirituality. The closer we are with our master, the Lord Jesus, the more humble we'll be. And we have that in the apostle. Not only was his a humble ministry, but it was a tearful ministry. Humility of mind and with many tears. You'd hardly think of the great apostle to the Gentiles being a man that shed tears, and yet he speaks of his ministry as being tearful. Many tears. The Lord Jesus shed tears in more occasions than one. He shed tears of sympathy at the graveside of Lazarus. He shed tears as well there because of the hardness of the heart of the people. He shed tears, as we mentioned the other night, over the doom of guilt at Jerusalem. And Hebrews tells us a strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and not in fear. So the darkness of Gethsemane, when probably no eye but God was upon him, the Lord Jesus shed tears, and the Apostle Paul was a man that was able to shed tears. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, we read, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing in his seed and his sheaves with it. We might well mourn the coldness of our heart, that we shed so few tears. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. It's a seldom thing we ever see a tear shed at the Lord's Day morning meeting anymore. A rare thing. A rare thing that you see tears shed in a gospel meeting, sometimes, but not often. We seem to have got in a state of coldness. And our hearts are not easily touched as they ought to be. The Apostle Paul was a man whose ministry was characterized by many tears. And then another thing in the same verse is, and many temptations or trials. We know that the labors of the Apostle Paul were characterized by a great deal of trial. We went to the second epistle to the Corinthians, references made in measure in chapter 6, again in verse 11, chapter 11, the great trials that he passed through. Speaks of being shipwrecked 3 times. Speaks of receiving 39 stripes, I think 5 times, hardships, perils among false brethren. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be cold. He knew what it was to be in the prison. His labor was characterized by many trials. And yet in it all, he went on, steadfast, faithful to his God. Then again, we come down a little in the chapter in verse 20. We see here we have a profitable ministry. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. All ministry isn't profitable. I've listened to ministry that hadn't very much profit in it. But we thank God for all ministry that is profitable. And we believe that if it's given by the guidance and in the power of the Spirit of God, it will be profitable. The apostle could speak of his ministry as being profitable. Another thing he said here in this verse is, and I've showed you, so we have an exemplary ministry as well. He was a man that practiced what he preached. And he stands before us as an example. And we went back to the book of Ezra, chapter 5. We find two men, prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. God raised those two men up to stir the hearts of that remnant to start in the work again of rebuilding the temple. It had lagged for a good number of years. They settled down to their own work, building their own houses and attending their own affairs. God raised those two men up, and they prophesied, and through the prophesying of those two men, the work of God regarding the house started in again. And we have the prophets of God helping them. They not only prophesied what should be done, but they pitched in. They weren't above using their hands to forward the work of God. Theirs was a profitable ministry and an exemplary ministry as well. Another thing we have here is that his ministry was both publicly and from house to house. It was a public ministry. He preached in the open, and he preached in the synagogues, but he preached in the houses as well. We have learned, and we know by experience, that both are necessary. Preaching publicly, it's necessary, it's proper. Oftentimes, the private ministry in the house can be very profitable. It can be otherwise, of course, as might be mentioned. But oftentimes, in visiting in a home, there are things that need to be comforted. And there are problems oftentimes that are confronting them. That in a home, in a quiet conversation, you can help believers in their problems and their difficulties. So, the house-to-house ministry is necessary and is profitable. And oftentimes, a visit in a home with an unconverted person goes a long way in clearing difficulties from their mind. And I've seen more than one soul in the house while talking to them and presenting the gospel. We see them pass from death unto life. So the apostles' ministry is both public, and it was from house to house as well. And then there's another thing we have about his ministry, being down a little in the chapter, in verse 27. For I have not a shun to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now I say here we have the thought of a thorough ministry. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The man of God is a man that will not be afraid of men, nor will he court their favor. The apostle declared the whole counsel of God, and that's what every man of God ought to be concerned about. It's an easy thing, of course, to yield and preach what people would like to hear. It might not be very profitable to do that. It wouldn't be declaring all the counsel. It might not be very profitable to do that. It wouldn't be declaring all the counsel of God, because the counsel of God will correct things that are wrong. It will stir the conscience. And that which is entire and constructive, as we have here, thorough ministry, will cover all. That which will comfort, that which will stir up, and that which will build up. The three forms of ministry we have in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Ministry that will build up, ministry that will stir up, and ministry that will bind up. So the apostles' ministry was thorough, because he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. We come down a little further to verse 30. And now see here that we have a faithful ministry, because he warned them of difficulties that were to come, and we'll notice that a little later. He was able to foresee that problems would come. And it's an interesting thing, similarly, to go back to the Old Testament. Moses, in his day, he foretold to Israel what they'd do when they got into the land. Solomon's prayer anticipates the fact that the people of Israel will depart from the ways of God and be carried out of their own land. Paul here recognized there were difficulties, and these difficulties did come in due time, so his ministry was faithful, and that he foretold to them what they were to beware of, and gave them instructions thereto. Another thing about his ministry, farther down, is in verse 33 and 34, here I would say his ministry was a self-sacrificing ministry. He didn't covet any man's silver or gold or apparel. He worked with his own hands to meet his need and the need of those that were with him. So Paul knew what self-sacrificing was in regard to his ministry. I might say another point here in connection with his ministry might be given in verse 32. For there we have a teaching ministry, because he commends them to the word of his grace. Now let us come to verse 28 and notice a few things here. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. First of all, take heed to yourselves, you elders, you that God has raised up over the flock of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. The question is asked us sometimes, who makes overseers? How are they made? How are they appointed? And so on. Now we have in the book of Titus, the epistle of Paul to Titus, instructions given. Apostolic instructions given to Titus to appoint elders in the assemblies in Crete. But I know of no man on earth with authority to appoint elders. But I do know this, that elders are made by the Holy Spirit. There are men in the assembly of God that the Spirit endues with the power, I should say with the wisdom and the discernment and the ability to be elders in the assembly. We find some in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they had a desire to for the office of a bishop. The work of a bishop is not an office, it's a work. Now he said it's a good work. He goes on to give the qualifications for it. And we get qualifications again in Titus. We don't get them in Corinthians, we get them in these pastoral epistles. The qualifications of the elders are given to us. But it's the Holy Spirit of God that makes elders. He raises them up. And if God raises a man up to be an elder, he'll be recognized by the assembly. He doesn't need to push himself into that position. If you find a man trying to push himself into the place of an elder, you can look out for that man. He'll not be any help in the assembly. I heard a story many years ago when I first went to Philadelphia. Brother was telling me about a man, some difficulty. The elders took him in the carpet. You look at one man there and wasn't satisfied with this man taking the place of an elder. And he said, are you an elder? Yes. Who made you an elder? The brethren. He says, I thought so. I knew God didn't make you one. A pretty bold statement to make. But that's the way he looked at it. If a man is raised up by God and given the ability and with a heart to serve as an elder or a bishop in the assembly or as a deacon in the assembly, such will be recognized by God's people. And if God raises them up, there'll be a blessing. At times, of course, when a man may be qualified for an elder, and he is not accepted in the oversight, which is an unfortunate thing. As I speak in this way, the one man particular comes before me. A man in a good-sized assembly, and he does the work of an elder. He has the qualifications of an elder beside, above any of the others of them. But the others don't want him on the oversight. I suppose for various reasons, but we'll say no more about that. These men were raised up by the Holy Spirit of God, and what is their responsibility? Now notice, first of all, feed the flock of God, and take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made the overseers to feed the church of God which is purchased with his own blood. One of the first responsibilities of the elders is to feed the flock. You think of 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter speaks of himself as an elder, and addressing the elders which are among you, he said, feed the flock of God. I believe that Peter never forgot what the Savior said to him in resurrection, in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and so on. Two words are used there, as you know. One means to shepherd, and the other is to give food to. So the two responsibilities rest on the shepherds, or the elders. And that is, first of all, to feed the flock, and to tend them, to care for them, as need requires. The shepherd, in a natural sense, a shepherd of sheep, knows the importance of having a sheep well fed, and their needs taken care of. Thank God for men who have been raised up to exercise the work of a shepherd in the midst of his people. There's a question here. Maybe I shouldn't say a question, but there's a statement that has produced a question. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I think Mr. Newberry's margin, if I remember correctly, gives a better translation. Which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. I think that's what is in view there. The church of God, and this is referring to the local assembly in Ephesus, is purchased with the blood of his own son. Therefore, it's dear to his heart. Therefore, he gives instructions through the apostle to the shepherds of the flock to feed them. Peter says, the flock of God which is among you. Did you ever notice that? The elders are among the flock, and the flock's among the elders. They weren't elevated on a place above the flock. They were part of the flock, and you have responsibility to feed the flock. Now note another thing or two here. Look at the warning in verse 29 already referred to. I know this, that after my departure, my departing shall grievous wolves that are in among you, not sparing the flock. 5 years later, when he wrote to Timothy, some of the things he warned him of had already taken place. Three men are mentioned in Timothy, the Timothy epistles that had to be put away from the assembly because of false doctrine and so on. The men that he'd warned them about had already appeared in the scene. Now, what is a wolf? I would say this is figurative speech. A wolf is a natural enemy of sheep. And a wolf scatters the flock. And he feeds on the flock as he scatters them asunder. Now, what is in view here are men with a wolf-like character. I was told a story one time by a man that came from Yugoslavia or Czechoslovakia, around that country anyway, many years ago. I told this story one time at a Sarnia conference. Mr. Willie Williams was there, and he questioned it. But as they told me by a Christian, that it actually was known over in that country that wolves would sometimes, in the morning, get their fur all wet with the dew, and then they go and they roll in the wool of sheep that they had destroyed and eaten until the wool was sticking to their fur until they look like a sheep. And in this guise, they're able to creep up near the sheep and grab the unwary and tear him to pieces. He said that is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said wolves in sheep's clothing. I can take that story for what it's worth. It was told me by a Christian, and I think he wasn't telling what is untrue. But he speaks here of wolves coming in among the sheep, men that would scatter the flock while living off them. It needs discernment on the part of those in authority in the assembly. It needs discernment and ability, and they have the right and the responsibility to protect the flock. I believe that overseers in the assembly not only have the privilege, but they have the responsibility to control their platform and not have on that platform men that would scatter the flock, sow the seeds of division among them. Men sometimes come among God's people and they hold doctrines that they wouldn't dare preach in the platform, but they'll teach them in the home and cause friction among God's people. I say again that the elders in an assembly have the responsibility to control the platform and see that only men are honored that'll feed the flock and guide the flock and strengthen the things that remain, rather than men of a wolf-like character that'll live off the flock and yet sow the seeds of division and trouble among them. Now notice the next thing he says here. From among yourselves, also from among yourselves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Here's trouble from within. Easier to keep the wolves out, probably, than to take care of men that arise in the assembly. And they speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Beware of men in an assembly to try to get the people gathered around them. And I've known of some of that character. I've known of assemblies that have been divided because of men from within. That their whole effort was to get men on people on their side, to side with them in their views and their ideas. And sometimes division is the result. So the apostle faithfully warned these elders of Ephesus of dangers from without and dangers from within. And Ephesus evidently had problems with such men later on. Now let us come again a little farther down. What is the remedy? He speaks of his faithfulness, that by the space of 3 years he ceased not to warn them night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. There is the preservative, the word of his grace. The word of God is that which will preserve the assembly. Faithful ministry of the word of God and feeding the flock. How is it going to be done? It'll be done from the book. And that's going to take time of study and prayer before God. To have words from God to feed his people. To encourage them in the right ways of the Lord. And to correct them when they need correcting. So the word of God is a safeguard against men that are committed to the midst of his people, causing trouble and dissension. I'll come again, another thought or two before I finish. Verse 33. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. It speaks of supporting his need, meeting his need and those that are with him by the work of his own hands. For we have him in Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla working with his own hands at tent making, in order to supply his own needs and those with him. I want to think with you for a minute or two of Paul himself as an example of an overseer. With this in mind, come now, if you will, back a little in the chapter in verse 17, I would say here we have him expressing his shepherd heart. When he called these elders to meet him at Miletus, he hadn't time seemingly to go to Ephesus while on his way to Jerusalem. So he had to meet him at Miletus. With a severed heart, he knew they needed guidance. And they needed his help. So we have the heart of a true shepherd in his consideration of these elders of the assembly in Ephesus. Reference is made to that in what I have just noticed in verse 34 and 35. I showed you, verse 35, all things, how the soul laboring he ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If any of you know when and where the Lord Jesus said that, I'd be glad of the information. It's not recorded in the gospel so far as I know. But Paul quotes him as having said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So there again you have the heart of the true shepherd in his care for the saints of God. And notice another thing. In verse 26 and 27, I would say you have the qualification of an elder holding fast the faithful word, as you have in Titus 1 and 9. Holding fast the faithful word. If anyone ever did that, it was the Apostle Paul himself. And that's one of the qualifications for the elder. Another thing we'll notice here is, look if you will, in verse 33 again, one of the qualifications of an elder is not greedy of filthy lucre. And if any man filled that qualification, it was Paul himself. For what he says here about working with his own hands indicates that he wasn't greedy of filthy lucre. Does it take us back to the Old Testament, the 15th chapter, the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, where trouble broke out in Israel? Moses declared to the people there his faithfulness, that he hadn't coveted any of their affairs or any of their substance. Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he refers to the same thing, whose ass have I taken, and so on and so on. These two men in the Old Testament, leaders of God's people, that declare their freedom from covetousness, or greed, or taking anything from the saints of God. So the Apostle Paul of the same character here, as a true shepherd, not greedy or filthy lucre. Look at verse 36 and 7. I will see here we have another qualification, and that is he was a lover of good men. And that's a qualification of an elder. One of them. A lover of good men. The closing verses of this chapter present a very touching sight. Paul was leaving them. As far as he knew, he would never see them again, nor they would see him. Although I believe that they did see him again after his 4-year imprisonment. I may be wrong, but I rather think they did. But at this time, he didn't expect they would ever see him again. And here we have a touching scene. Think of these strong men and the great apostle to the Gentiles. And there they were together and they wept. He loved these men. The parting from them was touching. It tore at his heartstrings. And the tears flowed on both sides. A touching scene. Strong men weeping as they're about to part from the Apostle Paul. You know, I like to think of this. He was faithful to the very last degree in his ministry and in the discharge of his service. Yet he had a tender heart. He loved these men and he had endeared himself to them. So that in the parting here, they wept together. He was a lover of good men and these good men loved him. And we see no reason why they should. So this chapter is rather a touching one, and a blessed one, and it's a profitable one. We hope that our consideration of these various points in the life of the apostle, his care for the saints of God, the tenderness that characterized him in his dealings with fellow believers, leaves us a good example, and the Lord help us to follow it. I may point out one thing as I finish. Drop back a little in the chapter, in verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I just want to draw the contrast between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 18, and I believe it's verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, as he was going to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus knew every step before him. He knew everything that would befall him. He was the incarnate Son of God. And in his knowledge, his omniscience, he knew all that would befall him, yet he turned not back. The apostle didn't know what would befall him, but he went steadfastly all the same to Jerusalem. So we have quite a contrast here between the apostle and the Savior. But at the same time in the chapter we see the apostle Paul following the example of the Lord Jesus in his care for the saints of God and his faithfulness in his ministry. So trust the Lord will bless his word. Our Father, we thank you for our gathering this evening. We thank you for all who have come together. We thank you for the word of God and for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the record of the labors of the beloved Apostle Paul, the one who followed in the footsteps of his master so closely, Lord, that we might have grace to follow him as well as our example. The apostle could say that to the Corinthians, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. So we trust that thou bless thy word to each one of us, as thou dost see our need, and we now commend ourselves to thee as we separate with our thanksgiving, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Closing, let us sing a short hymn together. Again, we thank you for coming. Nice to be with you again. As you all know, the conference begins tomorrow night. So, I think that's all the announcements to be made, as far as I know. Number 98. I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasure there. Number 98, all three verses, and the meeting will be over.